Quote, "When I was arrested, my car was parked next to my friend's trailer. Could you go make sure it's still there? Watch out, they have pit bulls." Or, quote, "Last I remember, most of my belongings were in my friend's apartment, but I can't get a hold of him in here. Is there any way you can check to see if he still has my stuff? Especially there was this box of collectible vinyl records. It's worth thousands. He still better have that." Or, finally, quote, "Can you please find someone to add money to my account so I can buy an undershirt? It's freezing in here and I can't get warm." All these are actual requests I've heard volunteering at the jail. Chaplain Aldridge, who's probably heard all of these and a thousand more, he can attest. These are very normal sorts of requests to make from prison or jail. When someone's arrested, it disrupts everything in their lives. Usually it happens at the worst possible moment. It's unplanned. And whether they're guilty or innocent, it leaves all the practical business of their personal lives up in the air. But they're locked up. They can't do anything about it. So they've got to find someone on the outside who's willing to help run around and look after their personal matters. And this is exactly the situation, the reality of Paul's final days, the last weeks of his earthly life. We see it very clearly in the final verses of his final letter, 2 Timothy. Now, this is not a typical Bible passage, probably not a typical sermon passage. As we've seen, Christians, who refer to the inspiration of Scripture, we mean something specific by that. Remember, we looked at this. We don't mean that everything the apostle ever wrote or said was inspired by God and intended to be Scripture. For example, you know, Paul's grocery list, postcards that he might have sent home to his mother or something like that. These are not inspired by God as Scripture. But Holy Scripture does contain some kind of odd passages, very practical and personal sections, just like the one before us today. They're unlike what we might expect, and yet, in them, there are some sweet lessons that, by God's help, we will see today. The verses that you heard read from Dr. Mosley a moment ago, they contain 17 personal names. Some are funny foreign-sounding names connected to funny foreign-sounding places. Some, it's the only time we hear about them in Scripture. We don't know anything else about them other than they're named here. This is a notoriously difficult passage to outline from a preacher who's notoriously bad at outlining to begin with, but I've tried to organize for those of you who like a good outline into these names into three sections. The first group is seven names that are attached to greetings that the apostle sends. The next are his eight companions that he talks about, and then finally we'll look at two others in the end. And as we work through these names, don't lose sight of the big picture here. Remember, 2 Timothy, the final letter that Paul wrote just before his death, is really, it's got one purpose. And the purpose is, Paul is calling Timothy to drop whatever he was doing, drop whatever he had planned for the next months or year or potentially longer, and start on the long, dangerous journey from Ephesus to visit him in Rome, where he's imprisoned. Hundreds of miles, some scholars put it about 1,000 miles. At the end of his letter, in our passage here today, the apostle lays out a specific route that he wants Timothy to take as he starts out heading to Rome. And along the way, it's going to take him several months to make this journey, he gives him a few items, a sort of a little task list, some favors or chores to attend to. The timetable is simple. Paul says, this is urgent, verse 9. Come as soon as you can. And again, he repeats it in verse 21. Do your very best to get here before winter. The winter season was a difficult season for Paul. If he would endure it in prison, it would be cold. Also, the winter season was the season that closed down Mediterranean travel because it was the season of storms. So, as Pastor Ruff preached last week, somehow Paul knew that his life was going to be ending soon. In verse 6, he says, "Even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering." We heard that. He knew that he had, past tense, fought the fight, and he was finishing his race. But he also knew that, just like it is for us today, the Roman legal system and process could be frustratingly slow. He'd already been through one time in his life, and he thought that the way things were progressing, he probably had enough time for Timothy to make that journey and to be with him before the end. He desperately wanted this, and he tells us why. Because in this great city of Rome, the number of his helpers and regular visitors had dwindled to a single person. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." It seems here that Luke actually was acting as his scribe. Probably Luke wrote this letter by hand for Paul as he was in prison there at the end. So through Luke, Paul could keep in touch with the outside world. It seems that through Luke, some of those greetings came. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, together with the rest of the brothers. These would have been in Rome. And through them, they sent their greetings to Timothy, who was receiving this letter in Ephesus. But for whatever reason, none of these were willing or able to visit Paul in prison. Only Luke was there. Timothy would probably have been very surprised to hear this, because Paul was hardly ever alone, and Timothy knew Paul very well. Whenever he traveled, you know this if you studied Acts, whenever he traveled, the apostle sought out others, and he sought out co-laborers and co-ministers. He hardly ever went to a location by himself. And in doing this, he made a lot of close, lifelong friends. He asked Timothy to send his greeting to several of them at the end of the letter, verse 19. Onesiphorus' household, he's already mentioned them earlier in the letter, and Prisca and Aquila. Now, we're probably, you remember their story from Acts 18. Prisca is typically referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, but Paul knew them on tender personal terms, so he uses the short, sort of familiar name for Priscilla, Prisca, for the wife of that super Christian couple. As we've seen, for missionary work, military of a kind, Paul liked to build a large ministry team and operate as a team. So he surrounded himself. He sought out at every location, sought out faithful, mature Christians, and together with them, they became his co-laborers, and they worked for the building up of the church and the spreading of the gospel. This probably was the case when Timothy last saw Paul, when he, you know, envisioned Paul's situation. He probably thought of him when they last parted or when he last heard from Paul as being like normal in with a large group of people, a ministry team. But all that had changed. So aside from sending those greetings to various people, Paul now explains to Timothy how his team, which at some point in time had been eight companions, how that team of eight had dwindled down to the current reality of a single man, Luke. To keep us straight with these eight companions, I'll give each one a number. So we'll call Luke number one. Only Luke was with him. In verse 10, we're told that number two, Crescens, left for Galatia. We don't know anything else about Crescens other than this mention here. And that number three, Titus, left for Dalmatia. Of course, you know Titus is referred to often throughout the New Testament. Dalmatia is an unknown region, probably what we call Croatia today. These moves, they seem to have been necessary ministry moves. Paul perhaps sent them on their departure. Also, number four, Erastus, Paul had left in Corinth. And number five, Trophimus. Paul had left in Miletus because Trophimus was sick. Now, that little seemingly offhand comment is really helpful for us theologically. There's a lot of insight in this little sentence because it shows us that even while he was traveling as an apostle, spreading the gospel, still the apostolic age is alive with Paul here. And miracles are still, you know, happening because of that. Even yet, the apostle couldn't just conjure up a miraculous healing for his co-laborer as he was traveling with him in the age of the apostles, planting churches and spreading the gospel. It seems that he shared our normal experience of being sick, having to change travel plans, because Trophimus got sick, wouldn't get better, and needed to stay behind. Paul doesn't say anything super holy sounding, like, you know, if only Trophimus had had more faith, I could have healed him, or something like that. It seems that our brothers and sisters today who are disappointed with us because we don't expect miraculous healings as a normal part of our Christian lives might very well have been disappointed with the apostle and his team of ministers, like number five, Trophimus, whom Paul had to leave behind because he got sick. Number six was Carpus. Carpus lived in Troas, a city probably that we refer to as Troy. Just before he was arrested, Paul had left some of his possessions with Carpus in Troas. So Paul gives Timothy these specific instructions that as he's traveling to Rome, he needs to be sure to stop off at Troas, find Carpus, and retrieve two of his belongings in particular. First, he says, be sure to pick up my cloak. This was a large, heavy winter garment that historians tell us. Actually, if you read the commentaries, they'll use the word poncho, very similar to a poncho. It's the big, thick wool blanket with a hole in the middle, maybe a hood. I can't read this all week long. I've been thinking of that image of my son as we came back from Peru mission trip, who had purchased the last day this poncho, this traditional Peruvian giant poncho or serape. And it proved very valuable. You know, we were traveling overnight, and he could use it as a pillow and as a blanket. Pretty handy thing to have. And that's probably what Paul had in mind here. Winter is approaching. He would have used it for all of these purposes, a sleeping mat, a blanket, and so forth, in prison. He also wanted Timothy to pick up his books from number six Carpus in Troas, especially a group of books he calls the Parchments. Now, nobody knows exactly what these were. All sorts of fun theories abound. Chief among those theories would be these are copies of Scripture. At this point in history, it could be Old Testament or even New Testament books that had been copied out. Another theory is that these could have been some sort of legal documents that would have been helpful for Paul in his ongoing trial. Another possibility is they could have been both. Sometimes we forget the book of the New Testament that we call Acts, which was written by Luke, can act at least as a kind of legal defense that explains the Christian faith and also Paul's involvement in it and his role in spreading it as an apostle of Christ. Whatever they were, these parchments were precious to Paul. So Timothy was to find those with Carpus and bring them. And he would have done this after he received this letter, 2 Timothy, from number 7, Tychicus. Number 7, Tychicus was the minister who was with Paul there in Rome. And Paul had sent him to deliver this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy in Ephesus. You may remember Tychicus was also the minister who delivered Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, he's sort of the unsung hero of the New Testament. He was a trusted minister with lots of experience. So when he delivered this letter to 2 Timothy to Timothy, he could also fill in pastorally for Timothy in his absence, as Timothy then picked up and started the journey to Paul. Unlike Tychicus, the reliable ministry, was the final companion listed here. Number 8, Demas. Verse 10, Paul says, Demas has abandoned me. He's gone for Thessalonica because he loves this present world or age. Now, it's hard to know what exactly Paul meant by this, but whatever he meant exactly, we know it's not good. In the New Testament, the love of this present age is not a good thing. That Greek word for age here, it's not the normal word for world, cosmos. It's the word aeon, for age. It's the same word Paul used to warn the Roman Christians in that well-known passage when he said, do not be conformed to this world or age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in Romans 12. He told the Galatians, and us, Christ gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age, in Galatians chapter 1. Paul mentioned number 8, Demas, positively in other places earlier in the New Testament because Demas was one of his ministry team. He was a co-laborer. In Colossians and Philemon, we see him mentioned very positively. So he's clearly heartbroken by the way that Demas has abandoned him. And clearly, much more so, for the reason he did it. It's a lesson for us here to beware the love of this age. There is a kind of a love that will draw us away from our Christian duty, especially difficult Christian duty in difficult times when there may be challenges, persecution, suffering, sacrifice. This is a difficult balance for us, isn't it? I mean, God is the one who has placed us in this present age. We know his command is that we must, in this present age, live and love him and love our neighbor. We celebrated this past week Thanksgiving. God wants us, as we're living in this present age, not to live in this sort of miserly and grumpy sort of way, but to live open to his blessings, to receive and enjoy the many wonderful blessings that God gives us in the present age, right now, and to receive and enjoy them all with thanksgiving. We know this is true, but we also know there's a line somewhere, and as we approach that line, the faithful love for God and neighbor and the faithful enjoyment of present blessings with thanksgiving gets shifted into a wrong love, a love for the gift instead of the love for the giver. And we move from living in this present age to actually living for this present age. Far better to be one of those mentioned in the verse earlier, just before Paul says that he will receive the crown of righteousness from the just judge, Christ. And not only him, but all those who love his appearing. All those who love and long for the appearing of Christ. Don't fall for the old YOLO lie. You don't only live once. And this life that we're living now, this present age, that's the temporary one. It is your eternal life in the age to come where your love belongs. Remember this truth, Christian. Live it out. Don't be like number 8, Demas. We've seen this throughout the letter. Ministry is inescapably personal. Paul mentions Demas with obvious heartache. Timothy would have received this letter, seen the name of his friend and fellow co-laborer. Timothy worked alongside Demas as well. And Timothy would have shared in the shock and the heartache of the news about his friend. But the apostle abruptly just ends the comment. He refrains from making any further mention, and certainly refrains from any condemnation of Demas. We're left to wonder about the nature of Demas's decision and its outcome. Not so with the two final names from this chapter. First was Alexander the coppersmith. The apostle was much more clear about Alexander's decision and its outcome. Now, Alexander wasn't probably one of Paul's companions. Rather, he was named here as one of Paul's opponents. He brought tremendous harm, Paul says. You may remember in 1 Timothy, Paul had mentioned having to excommunicate two men. One of them was named Alexander. There's a good possibility that that's the same fellow he's referring to here. Whoever he was, Timothy knew this Alexander the coppersmith, and he needed to be warned about him. So the apostle charges him, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He has resisted or testified against our words. The wording here that he uses, that resisting or testifying against, that's legal wording. Alexander was probably what we would call today the star witness of the prosecution against Paul. He was the one who had made the damaging accusations against him and against Christ in Paul's court case. So Paul uses this rare way of speaking in the Greek language. The fancy term for this is the optative mood. It's the way just to express a wish or a hypothetical. And he says, verse 14, may the Lord repay Alexander according to his works. Anytime you come across a statement like that in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it ought to get your attention. That's strong language, even in, you know, the optative wish mood. It's what we call an imprecation. That's an expression of imprecation. Different, mind you, than a curse. It's an imprecation. It's a call for justice from God. It's expressed here as a wish. It's left entirely to God. Paul knows himself, his own story. Paul remembers that he was once upon a time the chief persecutor of the church, the chief of sinners. And it was God's good pleasure to stop him dead in his tracks and turn him completely around. God took care of it. Here, he leaves the matter to God again. He asks God again, take care of it. But he asks him in very strong language. He asks him for justice and judgment. Deal with Alexander. Deal with him according to his works. In Scripture, vengeance is not a sin, but vengeance is a holy thing. In other words, vengeance belongs to God. That means it's not for us to touch. We are to entrust it to Him, and we are not to take vengeance for ourselves. Also, because it's a holy thing, that means it's dangerous. We must be very careful whenever we approach within touching distance holy things. This is what Scripture teaches us. We must only ever approach holy things and handle them with great care, considering all that God's Word has taught us on the matter. In this case, verse 15 says that Alexander had testified, he had testified against our words. That's really important for us to remember. Alexander wasn't just Paul's personal opponent here. He's not just shooting out imprecations against his personal foes. Alexander was an active enemy of their words, of the gospel. He was a threat to not just Paul, but Timothy. He needed to be warned about this man. And also anyone who would proclaim or even profess the gospel. He was a threat to every Christian. So the apostle calls for God to bring justice to Alexander. This isn't some sort of outburst of temper. He's actually being very careful with his words. We see, in fact, that he mentions Alexander testifying against him. He notes verse 16, at his first hearing, probably what we would call today his grand jury, at his first hearing, the initial stage of his trial, no one came forward to testify in Paul's defense. Alexander, his opponent, showed up, brought the accusations. No one else was willing to show up and stand and speak in his defense. We're not told why. We're not sure why. We're not really sure who was there at that point. But the words here indicate somebody was there at that point. They could have stood up. They didn't. So Paul was left alone at his first hearing. Nevertheless, he uses that optative mood again, and he says, "May it not be charged to their account by God." So Paul is giving us a sense here of the right way to carefully handle the imprecations and imprecatory prayers of Scripture. "No one else stood with me then," verse 17, "but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength." So that not even, even on his trial, he was able, in fact, probably forced to, explain the story of Christ. Probably legally, he was compelled under oath to share, proclaim the gospel in the courtroom setting. His church historians tell us that by the end of this lengthy process, Paul very likely stood eyeball to eyeball with Nero, Caesar, himself, and had to, as part of his court case, proclaim the gospel face to face with Nero. So that from Paul's own lips, Nero heard those words that we celebrate today: Christ is King, Jesus is Lord. This was God's plan. God was working it out, and Paul had eyes to see it, even in his misery and suffering, even in the solitude of his abandonment. He was able to see God's hand at work, so that, he says, all of the Gentiles might hear the message proclaimed through me. Paul says that as a result of his initial hearing, even though Alexander had testified against him and no one else had stood up in his defense, he was spared from the lion's mouth. Somehow, there was a stay of the execution, at least until further hearings could take place. The apostle, though, he knows how it's ultimately going to end up. He knows, as he's just said, the time of his departure is at hand. He knows he's not going to survive the trial. And yet he says something very curious. "I know that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. I know I'm going to be executed by the time all this is over. And yet I also know that the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, even through that." It's a great expression of what hope looks like. Gospel hope in the face of physical death. Gospel hope in the preservation that God preserves all of his saints with through death for his heavenly kingdom. Same hope we have. Same exact hope we have. Steadied and strengthened Paul in prison. Well, there's one final name and request that we should notice in verse 11. Back up in verse 11. Paul instructs Timothy not only to stop and pick up his cloak and his books and parchments along the way, but he wants him to pick up a person. Mark. Stop by and pick up Mark. Bring him with you. He's to join you on your journey, and then I want you to drop him off with me here, he says. This was, surprisingly, John Mark. You may remember this if you've ever studied Acts. We've referred to him already. Timothy was the young protege of Paul who replaced John Mark. Remember, way back in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had finished, they'd returned from their first missionary journey, but they returned, the two of them. They'd originally left as a team of three. But this young man that they took along with them, John Mark, he, for whatever reason, had departed early. He hadn't stuck it out with them. And it alarmed Paul, and it upset Paul. And so as they planned their second missionary journey, you remember, they came into a sharp disagreement, Paul and Barnabas. because Barnabas was carrying on business as usual, planning the second trip, and including John Mark. And Paul said, we are not taking that young man again. He abandoned us when the going got tough at the beginning, and we're not going to risk it again with him. But something had changed. The two of them, Paul and Barnabas, had such a disagreement about it. You remember, they parted ways. They no longer conducted missionary work together. Paul picked Timothy and went out with Silas and continued his ministry, spreading the gospel. But he didn't write off John Mark entirely. It wasn't a one-and-done sort of a thing. Paul was not a hard-hearted apostle. John Mark had continued on with Barnabas in ministry, and then later we read with Peter. He'd grown. He'd been tested again, and he'd come through those tests, tried as by fire and purified. He'd matured a lot and grown in his ministry. And here is Paul, in his final days of life, sending for Timothy specifically to pick up John Mark and bring him to Paul, about to die in Rome, because he says, John Mark is useful to me for ministry. What a wonderful example these two are for us at the end. May God grant us that repentance, that perseverance, that growth that we see in John Mark throughout our lives. And may God grant us that perspective, that forgiveness, that warm-hearted reconciliation we see in Paul, especially as our lives draw to a close. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all as Paul concludes his letter. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious. I can't seem to get warm. Can you please get my cloak? I left my books with Carpus. Can you get them on your way? The words of an apostle just before death. These are a portrait for us, a portrait of kingdom glory. An unusual portrait, unexpected. Just like Christ is present with us at this meal, present but hidden, unexpected, surprising, hidden behind a little bit of bread, hidden behind your neighbor who passes it to you, who serves you. Christ's glory is here, but it's hidden. No outsider would have ever probably gone out of his way to peek into that dungeon, that Roman dungeon, if for some reason he did have to endure the stench and misery of it. If he'd peeked into that dungeon and somehow caught a glimpse of the apostle there, he may have chosen lots of words to describe what he saw. The word glory probably wasn't on that list. But that's exactly what it was. The missionary champion of the gospel, the great apostle, shivering in the dark, hoping for his coat to arrive before winter. He was the one on the cusp of receiving his reward, finishing his race, fighting the fight. He was about to receive the crown of righteousness. Not just him, he says. All will receive this who love and long for the appearing of our Lord. The apostle in his chains, Christ on his cross, you and me, struggling, suffering a little bit to serve. The least of these, my brethren. This is what glory in the making looks like. This is the glory Christ invites us to participate in at his table. Randy Alcorn put it best. I love this. He says, when Paul was taken in chains, finally, from his filthy Roman dungeon, and beheaded at the order of the opulent madman Nero, two representatives of humanity faced off. One lived for prosperity on earth. The other didn't. One now lives in prosperity in heaven. The other doesn't. We remember both men for what they truly were, which is why today we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Let us pray. Most gracious God, as your Son once offered up his body and blood on the cross for the remission of our sins, and has given his body and blood to be a perpetual food and drink for his people, life everlasting, so grant us grace that with sincere hearts and fervent desires we might receive this great blessing from his hands, so that we may never, no longer live to ourselves in sin, but rather Christ live in us, lead us to that life which is holy, blessed, and faithful forever. Grant us this blessing, we ask in Jesus' name.